So starting in verse 1, this is what the Bible says. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to him, "Let us build with you, for we will worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's houses in Israel said to him, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's God's word for this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. And God, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in you in all things, including this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning, let me start off by giving you a handful of stats that have been published by a ministry called Open Doors, which is a ministry that seeks to be advocates for Christians around the globe who face persecution. Some of these stats I think will be fine, pretty eye-opening to you. I think this will be stats that should be humbling to all of us. Okay, so according to Open Doors, currently there are over 340 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution and discrimination, which, by the way, includes places of the world where some of our members live as they serve the gospel, some of which live in areas that Open Doors even label as extremely high levels of persecution. According to Open Doors, 4,761 Christians have been killed in their faith, which I think is for the year just 2020. So 4,761, doesn't count the unknown Christians who have been killed. And so that, on average, takes us to 396 a month that are martyred for the faith. 13 people per day are martyred for their faith based on averages. And on average, that's like one person every couple of hours dies for their faith in Jesus Christ. So think of like the time that you walked in here this morning, and then maybe walking out after having fellowship with other believers at the end of our service. On average, about one of our brothers and sisters in Christ will be martyred for their faith, as we have worshiped here in peace. Okay. There, according to Open Doors, 4,488 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked last year. So for that, on average, that's 374 a month, about 12 per day, and about one from the time you entered until the time you leave. 4,277 believers have been detained without a trial, or they've been arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. So that comes to 356 per month, 11 per day. Think about 11 people today. That on average will happen. And once again, about one per time that we come here this morning and one time we leave, one person will be arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned without trial for their faith in Jesus Christ. So I put this all together. Just think about that. A normal Sunday morning service, from the time when most of us enter and when most of us leave, on average, one person will be martyred for their faith in Jesus. One church or Christian building will have been attacked. One person will be arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned for declaring that the wooden cross and the empty tomb mean everything to them. I said again, we have people in our church family that we've like laid hands over and have sent to these parts of the world where these stats are more than just like numbers found on a website, but this is a reality that they're very mindful of. I'll go a little further, stats I gave you. This does not even count like the numbers of like beatings Christians maybe take per day, or just extreme hardships our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer from a day-to-day perspective. Like only the Lord knows how many children go through life revolving hardships like trying to find work because they're Christian. Maybe they can't find work or find food or find shelter, or who face like continual pressure from their families to abandon the faith, to leave Jesus Christ, or just like ongoing ridicule for others for being part of the Christian faith. Just think like how incredibly mentally draining and wearing so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ go through a daily basis. And these stats, there's not like some type of anomaly, just like of recent times. You know, these stats maybe aren't like related because of the effects of like COVID-19 have had on all of us mentally and emotionally. Rather, since like the book of Acts, this reality of like suffering, hardship, persecution, even martyrdom, has been the reality for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout church history, where God's people have faced real suffering, real persecution, at times leading to a martyr's death, once again, for declaring that the wooden cross and empty tomb mean everything to them. In fact, this reality is basically the promise of the New Testament age. This in the book, 2 Timothy, just tells us plainly, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. And since our Lord walked the earth, Christians have been and will be, continue to be persecuted until he returns. This morning, as we come to our text in Ezra chapter 4, we're reminded that the reality of persecution for God's people is not just a new present-day reality. It's not just a New Testament reality, but this is a reality as old as the Old Testament itself. So if you're with us in our study of this book, you remember last week, God's people were in exile in Babylon. They returned back to Jerusalem, having a mission, which is a mission to rebuild the temple, which was a corporate place of worship for God's people in the Old Testament. The temple was destroyed 70 years beforehand by the Babylonians, who came in and destroyed Jerusalem and led God's people on an exile. In our passage last week, God's people, as they return to land, they get off to a pretty good start of rebuilding the temple. They get the altar rebuilt, remember that, where they would offer up sacrifices to God to seek forgiveness of their sins. In our passage last week, they also get to the foundation in place for the new temple, which was much smaller than the previous temple, if you remember that from our passage. We also remember they took up an offering to get enough money to hire workers and purchase material to get the rest of the temple completed. And as you may remember, if you were with us last week in our passage, as this was taking place, the neighbors who lived in the surrounding areas were very well aware of what was going on. They knew God's people were back in the land. They knew the mission that God's people had set before them. They knew the progress that they were making. And none of this sat well with them. They were not excited about what was taking place. In fact, they were so unexcited about what God's people were doing. They stood in opposition to God's people, opposition to their work and their desire for corporate worship. So in our text last week, remember, the priests were feeling pressure from the outside as they offered up sacrifices on the altar. The neighbors from the outside were intimidating the priests with fear. Now, as we get to our passage today in Ezra chapter 4, we see this pressure from the outside has only increased. So if you have your Bible open, if you want to look back with me, starting in verse 1. If you have a Bible with you, just keep them open. We're going to be kind of working through the passage. So verse 1, we read that the adversaries, or also translated the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, which is reference to God's people, the adversaries, they heard that God's people had returned to Jerusalem from being in exile. And they understood that they started to rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. And as mentioned, this did not sit well with them. For them, sure. Yes, God's people, come back to the land. Sure, get yourself settled in. Fine, you can do that. But now that you're wanting to rebuild the temple, to come together, to corporately worship your God, now we have a problem, a real problem. So we see in verse 2 of our text, they approach Zerubbabel, who was the leader. They approach the heads of the father's houses, and they approach them to lay out for them a plan, which is really a sneaky plan. Reading our text, that they, the adversaries, said, hey, we notice you're rebuilding the old temple that the Babylonians destroyed. And you know what? How about this? Let us build with you. Let us help you. For, after all, we worship the same God. And really, we've been offering up sacrifices as well since the days of Urshadon, the king of Assyria who brought us here. Let us work with you. We want to help you. Now, to understand why this is actually kind of a sneaky plan, why this is not like a real legitimate heartfelt offer, let me give you just a little bit of a history lesson, which is something actually we're going to do a few times in this sermon. So we see in the Old Testament, shortly after the time of Solomon, God's people split into two kingdoms. So the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah, and then there's the northern kingdom. And after the kingdom split, we read in the Old Testament that there were some ups and downs within the southern kingdom, or Judah. They had some good kings, not so good kings. They had some faithfulness to God, but some unfaithfulness. But because of promises that God gave to a man named Judah, and to the great King David, God continued to remain faithful to Judah. However, when we read about the northern kingdom in the Old Testament, all we do is read about like bad kings who helped lead the northern kingdom into really bad places. So in 722 BC, God judged the northern kingdom by sending the Assyrians into the kingdom to tear it down. And as the Assyrians ruled over the northern kingdom, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 that they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. Syncretism. A little grab bag of religion. We'll take a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and we'll make our own new religion. And this does not work biblically. You can't do that. Right? We talked about this a few times already in our study of Ezra. God desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So we don't just like come to God and worship in the ways that maybe we want to define it. Rather, we come, we worship God based on how he defines it, what he has given to us in his word. When we worship God based on how we define it, and then we're actually not worshiping the one true God. We are worshiping an idol that we have created. And that's clearly what was happening in 2 Kings. They created a new false god to worship. So we get back to our text in Ezra. There's a whole lot going on here. This is more than just face value, a legitimate offer to help them rebuild. This is more than just like some type of honest, heartfelt proclamation, hey, we're worshiping the same God. Rather, this is a plan here to disrupt. To disrupt the worship of the one true God. This is a sneaky plan. This is a sleight of hand. This is clever rhetoric to try to get God's people away from following after their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In short, this is a sneaky, subtle plan to try to get God's people to compromise in their faith. Now, we're going to talk about this more at the end of our time here, but this is often the first steps when it comes to persecution. It's a subtle little step. A sneaky little step of compromise, a sleight of hand to distract God's people just enough so they're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, to dupe them into worshiping an idol that they have created. So listen, we need to be mindful here. This is often where it starts. We don't maybe like fully leave the faith, but we compromise a little bit here, a little bit there. We start to make a little grab bag faith. We'll hold on to these teachings of the scriptures, but maybe not these other teachings that maybe we don't like as much. In our text, verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, along with the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel, we see they're actually not falling for this trap. After all, they remember the reason why they were in exile in the first place was because of this trap, of this sinful, subtle compromise. So we see in our text, we responded back. You, to the adversaries, have nothing to do with us building a house of God, a house to our God. We alone will be the ones who build a house to the Lord, the God of Israel. So we talked about this a few weeks back in Ezra 2. Just because someone wants to do something doesn't mean that they get to do it. We talked about this. The ones who wanted to be the priests but didn't have the qualifications necessary, so they could not serve in that way. Right? God had a standard how he wanted the temple to be rebuilt. So God's people in our text, they were not willing to compromise on that standard that God laid out for them. So in our text, adversaries, no. No, we're not going to receive your help. We're going to rebuild this in accordance with what God has told us, his commands. And by the way, if you really want to worship God the way you say you do, you would actually agree with us here. You would know this is not the place where God would have you to serve. In our text, in the face of the adversaries, God's people, they stood firm in their convictions. We also see in our text, as they stood firm in their convictions, I also think they used wisdom in their response. In our passage, I think they proved to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We see that by also how they responded no. I'm going to look in our text, see how they responded by saying no, by also pointing to Cyrus the king. The king of Persia, who you remember was a king who released God's people from captivity. He was the one who gave, you know, the task to God's people to rebuild the temple. So in our text, God's people, being wise as serpents, harmless as doves, they said, no, we will build this alone. as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded to us. Right? This is wisdom here. Right? This is something that we should always be seeking to walk in. Walking in wisdom. I'm sure in our passage here, God's people hoped because they stood firm in their convictions, because they gave the appeal to Cyrus, that that would be enough to finally get the adversaries off their back. But as we keep reading, we see it wasn't enough. Verse 4. Then the people of the land, we see they amp things up to discourage the people of Judah. Or literally translated, they sought to weaken their hands, which they did like by further intimidation, by trying to further drive in fear into God's people. Right? The adversaries, they're not backing down, but they're moving forward. They're moving full steam ahead. Verse 5, read that the adversaries, they're able to find some crooked counselors who are involved in helping the temple be rebuilt. And these crooked counselors, we see in our passage, they were willing to be compromised at the right price. So in our text, the adversaries, they bribed them. They bribed the crooked counselors with money to get them onto their side, to further put heat onto God's people. Right, this is the love of money, all kinds of evil it's leading to. And as all this has happened, it's just adding further frustration and complication for God's people. Right? They're trying to hold fast. They're trying to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. They're trying to be faithful to the purpose set before them. All they wanted to do was worship their God. But in our text, we see the adversaries, the enemies, they're relentless. They're relentless in their attempts to stop that from happening. So in verse 4 of our text, the enemies are at work seeking to frustrate God's people. Our text tells us all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, which in historical context, scholars estimate this is about a 20-year period. Ongoing discouragement, frustration, persecution. That's a long time. Think about that, 20 long, hard years. God's people had a process with ongoing frustration, discouragement, persecution. Listen, for some of us here, 20 years is like either more than your entire lifespan or pretty close to it. Just think about your entire life facing ongoing suffering, persecution. Think how hard that would be to endure. For all of us who are older than 20, just think if you went back 20 years in history. So if I have the math right, that's 2001. That's the year the terrorists attacked on 9/11. Think how long ago that was. George Bush was in his first term as president. I was in college. I was a 21-year-old kid. That's a long time ago. Think how many things in life have changed in 20 years. That's how long God's people had to endure this hardship with seemingly no change to the challenges. I said again, that's a long time. Verse 6, if you want to look there, this is where our passage actually gets a little tricky for us to understand. I know some of you were trying to work through that this week. Verses 6 through 23 of our text, what happens here is Ezra gives a little bit of a flash forward of a timeline of events that was to come. Okay, so I mentioned in the introductory sermon, the book of Ezra actually covers a good amount of time. And the author, Ezra, who we won't officially meet until chapter 7 of Ezra, so he basically comes like 70 years after the events of the beginning of the book, of the opening chapters. So starting in verse 6 of our passage this morning, he flashed forward to write about ongoing persecution God's people would feel. To remind his readers that God's people actually had more than just the 20 years of suffering. But outside of a few breaks in between, they had like continual ongoing difficulty for decades. So you get to Ezra 4. Verses 6 through 23, just know this is, like scholars refer to it as almost like a parenthesis in the story. This is a flash forward. Ezra's trying to make a real point here about this ongoing suffering for the worship of God. It's verse 6. Ezra flashed forward from the events of verses 1 through 5 to a man named Ahasuerus, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC, maybe ballpark 40, 50 years, something like that, from the events surrounding verses 1 through 5. So you might recognize this name of Ahasuerus. He's also called Xerxes. And you meet him in the book of Esther, which details the story of Ahasuerus, was duped by a man named Haman, who is a man who hated God's people. So he goes and he duped the king into making a decree that basically made it legal for the murder of God's people. As you read through Esther, thankfully, a man named Mordecai caught wind of this evil plan. So he used wisdom to defeat Mordecai, which he did through his younger cousin, a girl who Mordecai basically raised as his own daughter, a woman named Esther, who became king, who by the way, is an incredible picture of like courage. So she goes to the king and informed of Haman's evil plot, even at the risk of great harm to herself. So in our text here, Ezra, what he's doing, he's flash-forwarding to Ahasuerus to that event, suffering that took place there. Verse 7, Ezra also flash-forward to King Artaxerxes, who ruled from 465 to 423 BC. So it would have been the king who was in power while Ezra was alive. So in our text, Ezra flash-forward to a time when the different associates of Artaxerxes wrote to him a letter, which our text tells us was in Aramaic. We see that in the book of Ezra 4. And Aramaic was basically like the universal language of that time period. So in that letter, if you look at verses 9 through 10, we see a bunch of names of important figures who are signing off on this letter. And this is a move to add weight and pressure and authority to the letter. Then in verses 12 of our text, they said, hey, let it be known to our king. Let it be known to you, Artaxerxes, that the Jews, who you know, came back to Jerusalem. But in case you did not know, let it be known to you that they came back seeking to rebuild their rebellious and wicked city. King, we want you to understand that was their intention. In fact, that's actually what they're doing right now. If you go to Jerusalem, they're actually finishing up the walls. They are repairing the foundation. Verse 13 of our text. Keep going in the letter. Let it be known, King, that if you do not stop them, if you just stand by and idly let the city be rebuilt, if the walls get finished up, we need you to understand, if that happens, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll to you. In short, they're not going to be good tax-paying citizens to your kingdom. We need you to understand that. We need you to see that. If they finish what they have set out to do, you know, this corporate worship, what's going to happen is they're going to rebel against you. And the royal revenue will be impaired. So I say it again, King, we are writing. We want this to be known to you. If you do not stop them now, you might as well kiss your treasury goodbye. You might as well kiss your kingdom goodbye. In verse 14, we see they're basically laying on thick now for the king in the letter. Basically presenting themselves as heroes who only care about the king and his kingdom. Passage tells us, now because we eat the salt of the palace, it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. This is why we are sending you this letter. King, we care so much about you. We had to inform you of what was taking place. We want you, King, to know what's happening so you might go and search the old history books, our text tells us, that contain the records of the fathers. And if you go search the history books, we're telling you, King, you're going to see that Jerusalem is a rebellious city. Their kings are hurtful. You'll see in the records that back in the day, there was even a sedition that was stirred up. That's why the city had to be laid waste, O King. So, beloved King, who we just love so dearly, just go to the books yourself and see. We are telling you, if you do not stop God's people, bad things will happen to you. They won't pay taxes, and eventually they will revolt against you. And by the way, if you're interested, these claims are basically false claims. Baseless claims. You know, more of this general claims to incite fear to try to manipulate the king without any real hard evidence to back the claims. Even some of the records that they talked about in the text about past defiance that happened, this most likely was reference to King Hezekiah, which you also read about in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, as well as the book of Isaiah. And these in quotes defiances that they're pointing to, they're actually far more complicated than they want the king to understand in this letter. The past defiance is more a result of a threat given from the outside by the king of Assyria to Hezekiah. And this king already attacked God's people in other areas surrounding Jerusalem. So it really wasn't a defiance. More King Hezekiah is trying to protect God's people. and stay faithful to God from outside pressure. So in this letter that's right to the king, it's like half-truths, misrepresentations, red herrings, manipulations, no hard evidence, no real truth. False charges against God's people. Which, by the way, this has been and continues to be a reality for many of the brothers and sisters of Christ that we have. False charges being brought against them. By the way, this could be very much a reality for us at some point in our faith. People making false accusations. In the text, in this letter, the writers, they didn't care about the truth. They just wanted to sway the king in any way that they could, with the hope that the king would join them in persecuting God's people. Verse 16 ends the letter to the king. It summarizes again why the king must act. If the city is rebuilt, if the walls is finished up, if you allow that to happen, just know you have no possession in the province beyond the river. King, kiss your kingdom goodbye. It's going to either be them or it's going to be you. To which the king responds in our text, verse 17, by writing a letter of reply where he's in wholehearted agreement with them. Now, it is hard to know if he already agreed. Was he manipulated to agree? Did he felt pressure to agree? It's hard to know, but we know he agreed. God's people must stop their work. They must not congregate for corporate worship. In our text, we read the king sent his greetings to the names listed in the text. Those who lived in Samaria and the rest of the people beyond the river. He acknowledges, yes, I read your letter. I did the search and yep, I agree. The city from of old was troubled. They were rebellious. They made sedition. Verse 20, I've learned that in the past that Jerusalem even had some powerful kings of their own who collected tribute, custom, and toil, which is probably reference to King David and King Solomon. So you know what, guys? I am totally on board. I am with you. I completely agree. This whole rebuilding of Jerusalem, it needs to stop, and it needs to stop immediately. Verse 21, therefore I made a decree for the work to stop, for the city to not be rebuilt. And I'm instructing that this work is to stop now. No slack, no beating around the bush, no waiting to just kind of get around to doing it. If we delay, all that will happen will cause further damage and further hurt. God's people, you stop what you are doing. Stop rebuilding the city as God instructed you. Stop immediately. Verse 23, which ends the parenthesis of our text. Ezra's flash forward. We read the king's letter, went forth with haste, and by force and power the work stopped. By the way, for the sake of time, this is around 445 BC, which adds another 70 years to the 20 years that was already previously mentioned. And as mentioned earlier, right, there were some breaks between that, but in large, this is 90 long years of hardship, of persecution, outside trying to get God's people to stop worshiping their God in spirit and in truth. And listen, I know 90 years, none of us have that. That's all of our lifetime and then some. Finally, our text ends today, the other side of the parenthesis. Ezra now goes back to the events recorded in verses 1 through 5. You see our text ends that the cunning adversaries in verse 1 completed the task they sought out to accomplish. And we read the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of Darius, king of Persia, who came 15 years later, which will actually be the context where we pick up on our next study in chapter 5 of Ezra. Now, for a few moments, I do want to close just by sharing a few thoughts concerning suffering, persecution, for following Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what the future has for us. I don't know what God has in store for his people, at least in our context here. But it really does feel that in years to come, more and more we could be joining our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, throughout church history, throughout biblical history, who have suffered for their worship of their God. Where I think more and more we're going to be faced with real temptations to compromise our faith it will be easier rather than taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't know the future, but I think we'd be very naive to think that this could never happen to us here, which actually leads to my first thought. First thought, do not be surprised if fiery trials come our way. And this is actually the advice found in 1 Peter chapter 4. That's what it says. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials will come upon you to test you, as if something strange was happening to you. Right? This is not a strange thing throughout church history, throughout biblical history. This is a common thing. We should not be caught flat-footed by suffering or being challenged in our worship of our God. Say it again. From the Old Testament on, this has been a reality for God's people. It would not be strange if at some point it becomes our reality. Second thought, and just keep going in 1 Peter 4. If fiery trials come our way, recognize that actually is an outlet for us to worship our God. It's really easy for us to declare the wooden cross, empty tomb, mean everything when things are good, when there's no suffering, when there's no persecution, when there's religious freedom. It's another thing to declare it when there's a cost tied to it. First Peter goes on to say, it says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, provided that your suffering is actually for Jesus, not a result of sin. Rejoice. Suffering is our worship. As we suffer for the cause of Christ, it just causes us to remember and to more deeply identify with Jesus Christ, one who suffered and died for us so that through him our sins would be forgiven. Amen. In our text, in Ezra, right, the leaders didn't budge, they didn't compromise. And you know what? That was worship. Go a little further in Peter. This is the third thought. If trials come our way, you must have a proper view of eternal life that is to come. Amen. So Peter wrote, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So minimizing any suffering that we might suffer for the cause of Christ, no matter how real, how painful it might be, listen, it is slight and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory who all by faith persevere through trials. Have a bigger view of just this life. Have a bigger view and understand there's a better life to come, which is eternal. Go a little further. Once again, from 1 Peter, fiery trials do come our way. We can trust that God will keep us fast. He will hold us fast through the trials. Peter wrote again, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Right? God will not leave. He will not forsake his people. He will be with his people in all things in life, including trials. There is no doubt suffering might be real, but we must trust that our God will keep us. He will hold us fast. Amen. Let me just a couple more, this time not from 1 Peter. If fiery trials come our way, ground yourself in the truth of God's word. Really, really ground yourself. Understand what God's word tells us. As mentioned in our text, a compromise was given. Right? There's twisting of truths. There's appeals to compromise. There's an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So for us, if we're going to set our hearts to worship our God in spirit and in truth all of our days in accordance with his word, we must know his word. We must be grounded in his word. By the way, where things seem to be headed, if persecution was to come, listen, that must mean you must be solid in what the Bible teaches about sex, which defines that any kind of sex outside of a marriage between a husband and wife, it's sin. You must stay grounded on gender. The Bible teaches that God created us male and female. We must stay grounded on the sanctity of human life, which the Bible teaches starts at conception. And that all people, regardless of age, economic status, skin color, intellectual capabilities, all are created in the image of God. Amen. All life should be treated with dignity and respect. We must be solid on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only means by which we find forgiveness. Since Scripture is clear, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved from our sin. There's no grab bag of religion that can bring about forgiveness. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in God's word, that is where we find forgiveness. Faith in the great God-man who lived and died for us on the cross, only to rise again on the third day. Only by turning from sin and calling upon the name of Jesus. That's it. We must be solid on what the gospel teaches us. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. No doubt we need to be very kind, very gracious, very compassionate with truth. We don't use it as a sledgehammer. But we must not be willing to compromise on it. Because if we compromise in our truth, we are compromising our worship of God. And that's where true life and true meaning and true joy is found, is worshiping the God we've been created to worship. Let me give you one more. If fiery trials come our way, we must stay connected in community. New Testament book of Hebrews, which is written under the context of increasing persecution, the author wrote that the persecuted Christians must not neglect meeting together. This is from Hebrews 10. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast to our hope, even in the trials. Doing so without wavering, for he, our God, he is the one who is faithful as he has promised to be faithful. But Hebrews goes on to say, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, which is the habit of some. And this could be a real temptation if suffering and persecution comes our way. We'll be tempted to isolate ourselves, as it won't be as easy for persecutors to find us if we live in isolation. But listen, if persecution comes our way, you can't do that. You must continue to get together to encourage one another. The book of Hebrews says, all the more as you see the day of Christ returns drawing near. Listen, this is why we beat the drum of connecting as much as we do. We must press into this now, to be faithful to connect now. So we talked about last week, right? We need to get the walnut of connecting with each other in corporate worship firmly established. You must be faithful, really be faithful to connect with others in your small group. If suffering comes our way, that's a God-given means to help us to stand firm in the trials. By standing together on God's promises and the hope that he has given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Trusting and believing that as we stand together, he is the one who is holding us. He's the one who's keeping us. Church, may we be found faithful to worship our God in spirit and in truth, whether it be in times of peace or in times of trial. May the worship of our God be the driving force behind all that we do and every decision that we make. May we never compromise the truth of our faith. May God give us the grace to see and understand that the love of God, the joy of God found in the faith of Jesus Christ, is something that is never worth compromising. Let's pray. God, I pray that you help us to trust in you in all things. God, I pray right now just for our brothers and sisters around the globe who are suffering, who are facing persecution, maybe even some today that might die for faith in Jesus Christ. God, please, we pray that you continue to stay true to your word, that you would hold them fast. Please persevere them all the way to the end. And God, I pray for our church here, Thank you for all the freedoms that you've given to us. Help us not be take those advantage of them, or to not be mindful of the freedoms you've given to us. But Lord, I pray if someday that is not going to be our, if that's not our reality of freedom, and if suffering and persecution is a reality, God, please help us to stay fast, steadfast. God, please help us to believe that the steadfast love of Jesus Christ is better than life itself. God, help us to see that your joy is worth pursuing. God, I do pray you'd also would keep us. God, please hide your word deep into our hearts. Help us to love your word. God, please help us to be really faithful, to connect, to build one another up as a church family. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.